Well, Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for this time we've had to visit with one another about our answers, to learn from one another. Lord, I pray now that as we go through the lesson here this morning, that you will help us to understand what it is that you have a desire for us to learn through this letter that Paul wrote so many years ago, but is so applicable today. Lord, marriage is a thing that many of us live in day in and day out, and so help us to understand how you would help have us have a biblical view of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've actually divided this week's lesson again into three divisions, a little differently than normal. However, I want to start in the middle of the passage, which is in verses 17 through 23, and my first division will be Paul tells the Corinthians that keeping God's commands is what counts. So that'll be our first division, and then we'll follow that up by going back to the beginning, and my second division will be Paul explains how the Corinthians would keep God's commands in marriage. And then we'll go to the end, and that'll be in verses 25 through 40, where Paul explains how the Corinthians could keep God's commands when deciding whether to marry. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead and begin with chapter 7. Please do open your Bibles if you're not already there. And Paul begins, we see here in chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, by, you might say, changing direction a bit. You know, you'll recall back in chapter 1 through 4, Paul had addressed a report that he had received from Chloe's household. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Then we saw in chapter 5 and 6, he addressed another report about sexual immorality and the Corinthians' refusal to judge the immoral believer, and then the refusal to judge disputes among themselves. We talked about that last week. That was the second report. But now, as we get into chapter 7, Paul says, "Now for the matter you wrote about." We'll see in verse 25, he also says, "Now about the virgins." So it appears that the Corinthians had written to Paul, and they were asking him for counsel on how they should handle a number of issues that they were facing. And they wanted to know how God wanted them to think and behave in certain areas of life, marriage in particular. Paul's response, I think Paul's response is extremely helpful for us as believers. You know, he does give a couple of absolute rules, but what may be important, more important to me anyway, is he shows us what kind of factors that we should be considering when we make decisions in any area of our Christian walk. We'll see that oftentimes, you know, what is right for me may not be right for you. We all have different backgrounds, gifts, histories, unique problems. One size does not always fit all. However, that being said, there is one overriding factor that trumps every other consideration. What is it? Paul expressly states what it is, but not until he gets to verse 19. And that's why I want to start in the middle of the chapter, where he says in verse 19, keeping God's commands is what counts. Keeping God's commands is what counts. This is his summary, you might say, of all of his teaching, chapter 7. Both that comes before it and that comes after it. It all comes down to this one principle. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Obedience to God is what counts. Wasn't that worth salvation? You know, after all, the Jews believed obeying God was what counted. They believed it earned them salvation, right? So what does Paul mean here? How can Paul say keeping God's commands is what counts? What does he mean by counts? Counts for what? We'll see that the obedience counts in determining whether you are saved, but not in earning your salvation. I hope I can explain that. See, when you think about it, you know, we're saved by believing what God says is true about Jesus. You know, early on in the Bible, if we go back to Genesis 15:6, remember, we're told that Abraham believed God, and what? it was credited to him as righteousness. Being credited with righteousness by God means we are saved. Now Paul, of course, he picks up on that verse from Genesis 15:6, and he discusses it and he uses it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 4, we talked about last year, 4:23, and he says that the same principle applies today in the New Testament as applied back then. That what we believe, if it includes now what God's Word says about Jesus, righteousness is credited to us as well. In other words, we have to believe what God's Word says today about Jesus, and then God will credit righteousness to us the same as He did Abraham. Abraham, of course, he didn't have the full revelation about Jesus, but he believed what God said was true. See, when we believe what God's Word says about Jesus is true, we have righteousness credited to us. We're saved. Now, we're also all told, we're told in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 6, that in the same way that we are saved, we are to live in Christ, it says there. How is it the same? You know, in other words, we are to live in Christ, again, by believing what God says is true. It's the same method. It's by believing what God says is true. And there is one verse that is crucial here to help us see this. And I keep quoting this week in and week out for this reason. It's Isaiah 48:17. Isaiah 48:17 tells us, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Teaches you what is best for you. Think about that verse. Do you believe it's true? Do you believe what God teaches us in His Word is actually best for you? All the time. See, if we do believe that, whenever we face then a moral decision of any kind, we can ask ourselves, do I really believe that God's Word is best for me in this situation? Or do I know better than God does as to what's best for me? When we choose to believe God's Word is best for us rather than relying on our own understanding, we prove that we do indeed believe that God's Word is true. True when it hurts. It's powerful evidence that we also do truly believe what God says about Jesus. You know, when you think about it, see, we really don't have anything to lose by believing that God, the part of God's Word where it tells us that we're going to be saved by believing in Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. We got nothing to lose, right? But we can have a lot to lose, sometimes on this earth at any rate, at times by believing God's Word is best for us and acting on it. We'll see, for example, it may mean that we stay in a very difficult, very unhappy marriage for many years. And so my first principle is, keeping God's commands is what counts, because it is only by keeping God's commands our saving faith is proved real. Keeping God's commands counts because it is only by keeping God's commands that our saving faith is shown real. So that's one reason that that statement is true. There is another we'll get to later. We'll see this other reason in our next division. But the one big reason right now is obedience. The reason that obedience counts so much is it proves what we in fact believe. If we decide to disobey God, what are we showing? We're showing that we really don't believe what God tells us is best for us. We don't believe Isaiah 48:17. It shows, in fact, that we believe God's a liar, like Eve did. So with this principle in mind, let's begin with what Paul says in context here now in verses 17 through 24, in the middle of the chapter. And then we'll talk about his comments concerning marriage. So in verse 17, he says, nevertheless, each should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. Live as a believer. See, Paul is saying that we should demonstrate that we do truly believe God's Word is always best for us. That's what it means to live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned us. In other words, if we're a father or a mother, janitor, doctor, rich, poor, we should always make our decisions consistent with God's Word, applying what it says in our circumstances. Now, we may see a need to change our circumstances at times, but Paul's point is we are, you might say, to bloom where we're planted. You know, not chafe under our circumstances, but live under God's guidance in those circumstances. He uses circumcision as his first example. In context, circumcision simply means, you know, the Jewishness that people, some of the folks had when they came into the church. Men who were Jewish before being Christians didn't need to try to become Gentiles or vice versa. You know, there was actually a procedure, it's a little graphic, some former Jews had, where they had the skin on their penises pulled up and sutured to make it look like they'd never been circumcised. It no longer matters, Paul's saying, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. In fact, this is where he says, keeping God's commands is what counts. See, obedience that demonstrates our faith is what counts, not who you once were, not some special status that you were born into. He goes on, verse 20 and 23, Paul tells the Corinthians twice the exact same thing. Do you notice that? He says, remain in the situation that you were in when God called you. His point is not that they should never seek to change their circumstances. Perhaps they should, you know, get an education, get a different job because, you know, the buggy whip building business is not, you know, the best reasonable career choice. His point is that whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in, live as a believer in those circumstances. Whatever, you know, if you're in the buggy whip building business, I can't really say that. Focus on doing a good job in that business, but living your life as a believer. If you decide to change, you go back to school, live as a believer, as a student, applying God's word. That's what's important. So, principle 1B. Our number one focus on a daily basis as believers Our focus on a daily basis as believers is to keep God's commands, regardless of our circumstances. Our focus on a daily basis as believers is to keep God's commands regardless of our circumstances. Difficult to do sometimes. So will we stop chafing, you might say, under our circumstances, saying, you know, only if I was retired I could live for Jesus. Or if only my son would stop rebelling, I'd be happy. If only I had a different boss or a different job, I could be happy. You know, or even if I had a different spouse, I could be happy. Paul is saying, your happiness is not the thing that counts. Obedience is what counts. Obedience in your circumstances, keeping God's command, is what counts wherever you are. It's a novel thought today in a lot of people's lives. Now let's look at how God applies this principle in various marital situations. So we go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, where Paul explains how to keep God's commands in marriage. And he begins, verse 1, he says, now for the matter you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. Notice the quotes. See, Paul is actually quoting a sentence from the letter he received from the Corinthians here. They said in the letter, now, you know, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What was that all about? Well, we've talked about this Greek philosophy a number of times this year, this dualism that they were heavily steeped in. Followers of dualism, you know, they saw the big distinction between the spirit and the body. Most of them believed that the body was meaningless. It was evil. It was irrelevant, really, to God. We talked about that last week at length. But others actually believed that the body should be subjected to rigorous self-discipline. They taught that, you know, the body should avoid all forms of indulgence. A person would attain a higher spiritual state by rigorous self-denial, extreme obedience. It was the ascetic view. Now, of course, the idea, you know, of picking up our cross and following Jesus is consistent with self-denial and asceticism to some degree. And so some of the Corinthian believers had, you might say, gone to the extreme, applying this Grecian dualism aesthetic thought pattern to marriage, and said any sex was evil. It was better to avoid sex in marriage. So that's the background behind the question. So what's Paul's response? I thought about, you know, he could have said, well, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Go fill the earth. So have sex so you can have children. Procreation. He doesn't say that. He could have. But the real issue is, should married people have sex for some reason other than procreation? And his response is in verse 2. Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. His point is that the result of the no sex in marriage rule is sexual immorality. You know, likely sex with prostitutes in Corinth. Corinth was known for prostitutes. Paul's saying that by having sex for, let's call it fun, in marriage, you will reduce immorality. You're going to reduce temptation to be disobedient to God's commands. Remember, keeping God's commands is what counts. God never commanded married people to only have sex for procreation. Keeping God's commands is what counts, and having sex, you might say, for fun in marriage will help the parties avoid violating God's commands against adultery. Takes away the temptation. But he's careful, you know, in verse 6 to point out that, quote, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one another. Paul is saying his rationale for fun sex didn't apply in all circumstances. For some, they can be more obedient to God, perhaps be more devoted and busier making disciples if they don't feel the need to be so sexual. Some people by nature are less tempted by sex than others. If that's true of both parties in the marriage, they prefer celibacy for the most part, and it helps them obey God more, that's great, Paul's saying. But what about where one has the gift of sexual, great sexual desire, and the other has the gift of no sexual desire or very little sexual desire? What about that situation? Well, his answer is that in marriage, we're always to be selfless, help each other, be obedient to God by avoiding adultery in the situation, and that means treating our bodies as owned by our spouse. We are unique in marriage. We are one body in God's eyes. And so we each own each other's bodies. So the one who has little sexual desire maybe is not at risk of sexual immorality, so that one is bound to help the other one who is sexual to avoid sexual immorality, selflessly. Okay? Verse 8 and 9. Paul applies his principles, I think, to widowers and widows. He says, quote, now to the unmarried and the widows I say. In the Greek, the word unmarried there refers to males, so a lot of the commentators think that he's actually talking to husbands who are widowers and wives who are widowers here. They both have lost their spouses. It seems to make sense in context. Again, how they handle their situation is dictated by answering the question, how can I best keep God's commands? If I will burn with passion for sex, I should marry again. But otherwise, I can perhaps be more effective and devote more time to following God if I do not have to serve my spouse, or remaining unmarried is better. So remaining unmarried is a better option for me. In other words, I don't spend so much time serving my spouse. In verse 10, he changes direction a bit again. He returns to his discussion of married believers. He now sets forth a command that is not dependent on a person's gifts or desires. He says to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Let me just stop here. He's simply pointing out that Jesus discussed the issue of marriage and divorce, and so Paul is now simply restating what Jesus had already said. It was still an oral tradition at that point. The Gospel of Mark had not yet been written. It would later be, and it would carry that. But this is what he said. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. like I mentioned, the Gospels hadn't been written yet. When Mark actually wrote chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, he quoted Jesus as saying that if a wife divorced her husband and remarried another, she committed adultery. Okay? Then in Luke's Gospel, at chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus added that a person who marries a divorced person commits adultery as well. One more passage in Romans 7. Paul is actually using marriage rules as a metaphor to teach a principle relating to our relationship to Jesus. And in describing the marriage rules there, he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds him to her. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is alive, she is called an adulteress. Paul's saying that's the rules. That's what everybody knows about in his day. Now, no exception is mentioned. In other words, if she commits adultery, is the husband free to divorce her? In Matthew, in chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said this. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that passage is often called the adultery exception to the no divorce rule, you might say. But if you read it carefully, there's two different ways to read that passage. It doesn't really say it's okay to divorce, even for sexual immorality. It says if a person does divorce for sexual immorality, he's not making his spouse a victim of adultery. She's already committed adultery, so the husband is not the one that's making her a victim of adultery by divorcing her. It doesn't say it's okay to divorce her, but the sin, if it is a sin, is less because the husband isn't causing her to be an adulteress. I know that sounds a little confusing, but there's a lot of debate among the theologians on this issue. Matthew 19:9 has the same debate. I won't go into that. Anyone who marries a divorced person does commit adultery, Jesus says. You know, by our standards today, you know, you think about the idea of divorce not permitted under any circumstances would seem completely foreign, completely implausible. And, you know, a lot of the pastors are going in that direction today. A lot of the seminaries are. But again, you know, if we look at the world from God's perspective for a few moments, you know, we can see why it is so important for us as believers to remain married, even where there is adultery. I think about this, you know, number one, you know, marriage, when you think about it, we all know this, is it's one of the greatest tools to help us actually learn self-sacrifice. You know, we're called to put another human being's interests ahead of ours often on a daily basis, and sometimes many times during a day. In marriage, we're going to hear the truth about ourselves from our spouse like we may never actually hear unvarnished truth in any other setting. Nobody else may ever really tell us the truth like our spouse will. And that truth can serve to correct, rebuke, change our thinking, maybe reduce our pridefulness. So marriage can be a great tool of God's to sanctify us. Second one, marriage is a great test of what we believe, right? You know, God hates divorce. We know that from Malachi. He hates lying. He hates breaking vows. When we commit to marriage for life, our belief that God's word to stay married is best for us is going to undergo daily testing at times, right? Do we really believe God's word is best, or do we think we know better than God? If we're free to disobey God, and this is important to me, if we are free to disobey God and divorce in spite of our vows and in spite of what God's word says, we teach our children that God's commands don't really count when we really, 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 really want to disobey, when it really, really, really matters. Remember Paul's principle in verse 19. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Obeying God in whatever our circumstances are is what counts, not our marital happiness. not whether we even love each other anymore. Even when our circumstances are very unhappy, very unloving, whatever they are, remain in them. Number three, you know, when we divorce, we often commit a generational sin that could go on for years and years and years into the future, generation after generation. Our children, it's proven, are much more likely to divorce if we have. So God has very powerful reasons for insisting that as believers we never divorce. That has really nothing to do with our happiness. We as married people are going to have big issues in our marriages at times. We can be guaranteed that. Every marriage will. You know, we all have sinful, prideful, selfish human natures. And we all bring those natures together into a marriage. They will conflict. So will you try to see how God uses marriage to help us put those natures to death? It's a key part of picking up our cross and following Jesus. Will you also see how your decision to divorce teaches other believers, including your own children, that it is okay to ignore God's word when you really, really, really want to? God's word is not then always best for you. You don't believe Isaiah 48:17. All right? Now let's go to some of these other situations. Verses 12 to 16, Paul addresses mixed marriages where one party is a believer and the other's not. And he says, I say this, I, not the Lord. He simply means he's saying it as an apostle. Jesus never addressed it while on earth. That's what he's talking about. And he says a believer is not to initiate divorce. He says the non-believer may, but not the believer. Why can't the believer initiate the divorce? And then he answers that. Because the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. What does he mean by that? Well, in context, sanctified here means set apart. See, the unbeliever, you think about this, see, the unbeliever has a huge advantage over garden variety unbelievers when they're married to a believer. They are continually exposed to the power of the message of the cross, both parts of that message. In other words, they will hear the message of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus for them regularly, and they will see the believer picking up their cross and putting to death their old selfish nature. The unbeliever will be around the Bible, and they will see it lived out. This unique environment is a huge blessing to an unsaved person. It's like Israel. Remember, we were talking about this in Romans last year in chapter 9, verse 1 to 5, where Paul goes through this list of blessings that Israel received because they were loved by God. You know, Israel didn't love God, get back, and it wasn't saved for the most part, but it was in a position where it was much more likely to be saved than any other people on earth. That's the logic here. The unbeliever is in a position where they are more likely to be saved if a believer will continue in the marriage. You know, point we had at the table, when I was in BSF, we had all men's groups, you know, or the group I was in was a men's group. We'd have a time at the end of the year where we would share our testimonies. I can't tell you the number of guys that would come in and say, well, my wife became a believer 10 years ago and she finally got me to come here and I became a believer. They lived for 10 years. 5 years, 15 years as a mixed marriage. You know, one other point here. Think about what this tells us about God's priorities. God so wants everyone to be saved. He commands us as believers to continue in these very difficult relationships with non-believers, even though we might love to end them. You know, in other words, we are to continue for the unbeliever's good, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not for our happiness, but for their good. Think what that shows. It shows how much God does call us to give up when we are to follow Him at times. It also shows this. It shows how God knows that we as people are necessary in his plan to save others. He doesn't save people without our effort or our sacrifice. You know, I like to say, he promises to go with us, but he doesn't go without us in our efforts to make believers. People will or will not be saved depending on our obedience. That's again why Paul can say, keeping God's commands is what counts. We are commanded to go make disciples and told Jesus will go with us, but our obedience really matters to God. Paul says in verse 15 that if a non-believer leaves, let them go. Don't fight it. It's like our relationship with, I think, any non-believer for that matter. As long as they're willing to continue to associate with us as Jesus freaks, we're to continue to associate with them. But God knows that we cannot force them to believe, so if they do not want to continue to associate with us, we can let them go. But God wants us to continue to reach out as long as we can. And so my second principle is this. Keeping God's commands is what counts because God uses our obedience powerfully to help others become believers. So that's the second reason that obedience counts so much. It helps other people become believers. So when you think about it when it comes to deciding whether to obey God, your decision will impact many people. And it could impact generations and generations of people. It could lead people to salvation or damnation. Keeping God's commands really counts. All right, now we can skip verses 17 to 24, which we discussed in our first division, and look at these last verses beginning in verse 25 to 40 briefly. Paul explains how the Corinthians should apply the need to keep God's commands when considering marriage. In verse 25, Paul seems to be responding to another question he likely received in writing from the Corinthians about marriage. It says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy trustworthy." Paul is saying again, this is an issue Jesus never addressed on earth, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has the ability to give the answer from God. He is an apostle. In verse 26, he refers to, quote, "this present crisis." He says, "because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is." You know, some think that the Corinthians were under persecution and their lives were in jeopardy, so Paul was limiting his comments to the circumstances of the time. Others say, in fact, though, there really was no persecution in Corinth at the time, at least anything unusual. So Paul really means that we all should view our life on earth with a crisis mentality. Life is short. We have little time to evangelize the lost in our generation. And they're dying daily without the Lord. So there is a crisis always for believers. Save as many as possible before they die. Now, I won't quote all Paul says in verses 27 to 31, but his point comes in verse 31 where he says, For this world in its present form is passing away. This world in its present form is passing away. If we see that truth, it creates tremendous urgency in our minds. You know, we see our highest priority, again, is to seek and save the lost. Save as many as we can. As many as possible before they fall into a Christless eternity, eternal damnation. With that mindset, young people must evaluate whether it's wise to marry. Paul then gives a couple of factors to consider. He points out that a married person rightly is concerned to please their spouse so that they cannot be 100% devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. We talked about how marriage, our body is not our own. Our spouse has the right to fulfill sexual desires and we must help them to avoid their falling into sexual sin. That's a distraction. It may divide our focus from exclusively serving God's desire to save the lost. But a spouse can also enhance our devotion to the Lord by helping us immensely. I think about Teresa. I mean, Teresa has always supported me by, you might say, clearing all kinds of worldly tasks off my plate so that I can spend time studying and preparing and teaching. Again, Paul also brings up the sex consideration here in verse 37. Does a man have sufficient control over his sex desire not to need the help of a spouse to avoid sexual immorality? But these are personal, individual considerations. Paul is telling us to weigh these considerations before marriage. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how can I best be devoted to keeping God's commands, all of his commands, which is what counts? Is it by marrying or is it by staying single? In verse 30, Paul adds a comment that you might say heightens the importance of the decision. He says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. In other words, marriage to a believer is till death does us part. Remarriage is only an option after death, and then only to someone, quote, who belongs to the Lord, end quote, he says. So my final principle, in deciding whether to marry, the number one thing to consider is the impact our decision will have on our ability to best keep God's commands. How many people look at that, huh? In other words, we should remain in our current situations and keep God's commands where we are, talking about in any circumstance. But if we're thinking of changing our situation, we need to weigh what impact it will have on our ability to keep all of God's commands after the change. When we weigh that factor, Paul makes it clear it is not simply one factor, it's the most important factor. Keeping God's commands is what matters. Heavenly Father, I do hope, Lord, that we can remember these thoughts and that we can remember what you've taught us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Frankly, Lord, in all areas of our life, help us to see that every moral decision we make is a decision whether we're going to believe your way of doing it is best for us or we believe our way of doing it is best for us. In other words, whether we think that you're telling us the truth or not, Lord. Help us to see that that actually is an indicator of what we really believe and whether we really do have saving faith. And it also, Lord, is so important in your plan for salvation that we be models, Lord, for other people to see that we are people that know that keeping your commands is best for us. In Jesus' name, amen.